Okay, welcome everyone. As we get ready to look in the Word, I like to share a verse that will prepare our hearts, and it will make more sense as we go through the study. But the Lord really touched my heart with this passage. It's Matthew 12:20, and it's God the Father's estimate of God the Son. And in this is just part of it, but in verse 20 it says, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out." And I think one of the weakest things in the vegetable kingdom is a reed, and how much more a bruised reed. And you can't get much of a fire reduced to a spark. And the Bible says that Jesus looks at the bruised reed, the smoldering flax, the spark, and he will not break the bruised reed, and he will not snuff out the spark. His heart is so compassionate. And the way that will tie in as we go into it, we'll see that the tribes on the east, the borderline tribes, they were bruised reeds and smoking flax. And the attitude the West had toward them was to break the reed and snuff out the spark. But with Christ in our hearts, there's a different attitude. So let's just commit our time to the Lord and we'll look in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every part of your Word. And as we come closer and closer to the end of our look at Christ through the book of Joshua, we pray, Lord, that you would open our heart to receive every revelation you desire to give us of your dear Son. And Lord, we thank you that we have in you the ability to appropriate the revelation as you propose him to us. So we commit this session unto you and thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives in us to reveal Christ. And we wait for that revelation. Thank you that you will meet us according to what you know our needs to be and what you know our capacity to be and what you know our desire to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We know people who have bruised reeds. That's exciting. That really is an exciting verse.
Isn't that?
To me too. You know, and they have a smoldering whip, but God's not going to put that out. It's still there.
And when he lives in our heart, we won't be too rough on bruised reeds and smoking flax. Mm-hmm. And that's a little bit where we're going. There's a practical principle. Anyway, as we get nearer and nearer to the end of our study, our look at the Lord Jesus, we've been looking at the last half of the book of Joshua, the last 12 chapters, 13 to 24. And in the context, the illustration, God's redeemed people have now come into the land. They've experienced God's victory. They've come into the land, and now they are beginning to settle down. They are receiving their portion. They are receiving their inheritance. And abiding in the land of Canaan in the Old Testament is a picture of abiding in Christ in the New Testament. The land that's flowing with milk and honey is the life that's flowing with milk and honey in the reality. The last dozen chapters presents at least 10 different pictures. We've looked at 8 of the 10 so far. Make sure, if you don't have it, I have some copies here of the updated version of the overview. In other words, my first sheet I handed out had 11 pictures, but we've put a couple together, and so I've given you a more complete with the revelation that I have. Yeah. Anybody else need one of these updated ones? All right. Thank you, Rachel. I'm going to just list the principles. You can look at the sheet and you'll see them. I'm not going to try to expound on them because we've come too far and that would take up the entire lesson. But let me just list them again. As you glance at the sheet, if I'm abiding in Christ, I will have a holy life, illustrated by Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. If I'm abiding in Christ, I will be at Shiloh. I will have rest in my heart. If I'm abiding in Christ, illustrated by the casting of lots, the will of God will be preeminent in my life. If I'm abiding in Christ, my life will be a life of victory as I appropriate the Lord Himself. If I abide in Christ, my life will be a life of grace, illustrated by the repentance of Levi and God turning the curse into a blessing and leading him into relationship. Christ Himself. Thank you, Rachel. Christ Himself was the inheritance. Unity and privilege illustrated by the divisions among the tribes. Many tribes, one people. And the individuals. If my heart is fully following the Lord, and if I have a different spirit, then I will have a special portion. We've been looking at embracing love, illustrated by the inheritance of Judah, the unrepentant tribe, the discontent tribe. They could only find a home in the Messianic tribe. And when we went through the cities of refuge, I showed you security, because Christ is our refuge. Last time, I introduced the altar of witness. And I had changed. At first, I had patience. That's also there. The West certainly had to have patience with the East. But the main point is worship. Now, I want to say a little more about the altar of witness this morning. But let me just review the main point, which the principle, of course, is worship. The reason that the Holy Spirit has included this history that we call the altar of witness. Listen to Joshua 22:28. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about if they say to us or to our generation in time to come, we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice. It's a witness between us and you. In other words, the altar of witness makes the point that there's such a thing as a copy, and there's such a thing as the real thing. They made a copy of the real thing. It was not the real thing. It was only a picture of the real thing. And the point is, if we did not have this story of the copy of the real thing, we would probably not be tempted to look at the real thing at this point in our study. But by them holding up a copy, it was an invitation by the Lord for us to say, are you living by the picture, by the copy, or do you have the real thing? And so it calls attention to the real thing. And the real thing, of course, is the altar. The altar that was at Shiloh. And the altar always in the Bible comes to picture the altar, the cross. the finished work of our Lord Jesus. Everything moves toward the atonement. And it's not a surprise to me. It was till the Lord began to show me. But it's not a surprise to me that as you move toward what does it mean to abide in Christ, that he would end up somewhere bringing in the cross and the finished work and the fact that it's done. Because everything is based on the atonement. Everything God's ever done for you, everything he's ever done for me, is because Jesus died on the cross. Now, there's a difference. I'm not going to get into it now. Everything's based on the atonement. That is not the same as saying everything is in the atonement. There's a difference between being based on the atonement and being in the atonement. And that's an important difference, but I think we touched on it earlier, but I'll leave it there. As we closed last time, I called attention to what part of the altar is emphasized in this story of the altar of the witness. Joshua 22:23. If we've built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, and then he says, or to offer a burnt offering, or grain offering, or offer sacrifices of peace, may the Lord himself require. And attention's called to three offerings. There were more than three, but these three, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. That's the picture. What is the reality behind the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering? And it's quite simple, and it's quite beautiful, and it's why God ends, or begins to bring to an end, the message of Joshua. In reality, the burnt offering is the whole burnt offering. In other words, nothing left. Everything was given to the Lord. Everything was burned up. And burning is God receiving it. Everything was burned. And that's just a picture. The whole burnt offering pictures the work of Christ on the cross. He gave everything. He gave his all. He gave his son. We have Jesus, the whole burnt offering. Then the grain offering, it was mixed with the fragrances, you know, and it's also called the sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Now put that together. Christ has given everything, and God the Father has accepted what he gave. And so you can see how we're coming to the end here now. And then in the peace offering, there we have the picture of the exchange life. It was this offering where the worshiper was to put his hands on the head of the innocent victim. And they would place their hands on it, same as to say, all of my dirt, sin, corruption, everything's passing through my hands on the head of that innocent victim. But in the same time, the innocent victim, the righteousness of the Lamb, is coming the other way. So it's a double flow. The Lamb gets what I deserve, and I receive what the Lamb deserves. I think a good summary verse in fully developed form is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's another name for the peace offering. In fact, there's two more names for the peace offering. One, it's called the thank offering. There's no difference between the peace offering and the thank offering. And the other is the votive offering. In other words, free will. You didn't have to give this offering. You had to choose whether you wanted to give it. Now put those three together. Jesus has given everything. God has accepted everything Jesus gave. and we say thank you. That's it. That's the whole Christian life. He's done it all. God's accepted what he's done, and we willingly, votive offering, we say thank you, thank you, thank you. The more you go on in the abiding life, the more I go on in the abiding life, the more I'm going to see the simplicity of worship. Worship is, Christ has done it, God's accepted it, and I say thank you. And that's why we end with the altar. So I'm thankful that they had the copy, because it pointed me to the reality. Now, that's the main point of the altar of witness. But there's other observations, and I'd like to just go through a couple of things before we leave this wonderful story. First, let me remind you of the story itself. Some who follow by tape don't listen to all of the tapes that come before. So let me just get the facts before you. You know this, but here's the story. The 2.5 tribes that chose to live, I call it the wrong side, but on the east. They were settling for the foretaste. They didn't want to go into the land. They got in a lot of trouble with Moses, and so they made a promise. And it's recorded in Numbers 32, 17, 18, and 19. We ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we've brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We'll not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. We will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond. Well, that's what they promised when they were in the wilderness. And now we've come to Joshua. And they've come. They did it. They sent over 40,000 armed men to fight with Israel. They went through a 7-year war. And we don't know exactly how long it took to settle down and to divide the land up among the tribes. But they waited until that was finished as well. So add to the 7 years, 4 or 5 or 6. I've read as many as 8 years later. There's no way I know how to know exactly, but it was more than 7 years. And now the time had come, and they have to go back home. They made their promise, and they kept their promise. Joshua 22:8. The sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gideon, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. But on the way home, that's the occasion of this story, they did something that almost caused a civil war. Joshua 22:11. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. They, on the way home, stopped and built an altar. When Israel heard of it, that is, those on the west, Joshua 22:12, when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. They were regarding them as enemies. They looked at that altar as a rival altar. God said one altar. It's in Shiloh. It's where the tabernacle is. You can't have two altars. They just spent 7 years tearing down altars, false altars. And now before they go home, they build an altar. And Israel is terrified that God's going to throw judgment on them. And so they say, we've got to destroy the entire 2.5 tribes. And that was the occasion of this story. Now, before we get to commenting on the division between the East and the West, I want to mention a detail that the commentators struggle with. You might not think it's important, and I don't really think it's that important. In fact, Lillian was wondering why in the world I'm even bringing it up. But the point is, just to make you familiar with that, and the commentators struggle with, where did they build the altar? Was it on the west? Or did they cross the Jordan and build it on the east? Was it in their inheritance? Or was it in the inheritance of nine and a half tribes? Now, it sounds like it's an easy question to answer, but it really isn't. It's not as clear as it seems. In fact, I don't think, with the light I have, that it can be decided. I don't know. But anyway, here's the argument. Joshua 22:10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, large in appearance. So we know it was big. It was patterned after the true altar, but bigger. It was conspicuous. You can see it from a distance. And so some say, if they built it right on the west, it was so large, if you're living on the east, you could look over the Jordan and you could see it. So they say it's probably on the west. Joshua 22:11. The sons of Israel heard it, said, behold, sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. Well, that settles it. It's on the west. That's what that looks like. Looks like it's as clear as crystal. Except the sons of Israel are actually on both sides of the river. And to build it on the side of the sons of Israel, not 100% clear. Most commentators say that it was built on the west. Some archaeologists think that they have found some of the remnants. There's a stone on Mount Ebal. And they just say, this thing was built so it could be seen. It was on a mountain. And the stone is so large that it can be seen 30 miles away. And so they say that's part of the altar. But that's not clear at all whether that's so. Not everybody thinks it was on the west. If they built it on the west, that would be on somebody else's property. And so the question is, how come nobody noticed it? If somebody built an altar on your property, maybe you would notice it. If they built it on mine, I would notice it. But they had more property. And so maybe it wasn't developed, they didn't see it. We know this, Joshua 22:12, when the sons of Israel heard of it. So they only learned about it because somebody told them. There's a leaker. Somebody spilled it. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go up in war. Now, we don't know how long it was from the time they built the altar to the time they got intelligence that they heard about the altar. Some say weeks, some say months, maybe days. We don't know. I only mention this for your interest because I don't think it can be proved either way. And the principle of worship, he gave his all, God accepted it, we say thank you. That's not changed, whether it's on the east or whether it's on the west. Now, I incline to think, you might be surprised, but from the arguments I've read, I incline to think it was on the east, not on the west. But I respect those that see it differently. Welcome. As long as we agree on the spiritual principle. Remember, they already had a witness in the land. Remember when they crossed Jordan, they took the stones out of the riverbed of Jordan, and they went to Gilgal, and they built an altar of 12 stones. So they're already represented in the land, but their argument is we want our kids to be able to see it, and they wouldn't have been able to see that. If they were going to cross over, in other words, if they weren't telling the truth, if they said, this is a copy, we're never going to use it. That's what they said. But if they planned to use it, it wouldn't make sense. Because if they crossed over to use it, if it's on the west, as long as they're there, they might as well go up to Shiloh. That's already, they could go to the true altar. Josephus, the historian, he says it was on the east. And that's not why I believe it's on the east. I can't trust Josephus very much. Sometimes he's on, but sometimes he's not. It looks like when they left, they went straight home. Joshua 22:9. Sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, the land of their possession. So it looks like they went home. Looks like they crossed the river and they went home. It seems so clear, though, when you read verse 11, that it was on the west. Whether it was the east or west, some say it's on the side. If you look at the end of verse 11, they built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. They say, and the Hebrew will allow this, that the Jordan meandered, you know. It meandered. And they built the altar where the Jordan meandered. It wasn't the people, the altar on that side, but the Jordan was on that side. And they built here in order to look over. I don't care. Why am I? Lily said, don't waste their time telling them all of this. But the story does illustrate a practical principle, and that's why I have mentioned it. I'll just say this. The tribes on the east were separated from the tribes on the west. And between them was a river, the River Jordan. Joshua 22, verse 25, the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us. And you and your sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, you have no portion in the land. Your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. So I want you to picture in your mind's eye the people of God. We're one. They're family. We're family. They're bruised reeds, and they are smoking flax, but they're family. So here on the west and on the east, they're the people of God, and there's a separation between them. Now, people have used different words. I call those on the east the borderline Christians. You've heard me use that expression. On the other side, those on the west were those who had chosen to abide in the land. So you would have those who didn't want to have reality and those who had reality. Some would say that these are the legalists over here and these are the victorious over here. Some call attention to the fact they went to the inheritance Moses gave them. They're of the law. We want the inheritance God gave us. We're of grace. And some make that distinction. On the east, on the west, I'm going to word it this way. On the west were those who should know better because they're in the land. And on the east, bruised reeds, smoking flax. They've made a decision. They want the copy. They don't want the reality. They settle the foretaste with the foretaste. They don't want to enter in. They know all the answers because they've been there. They can tell you about the land. They can tell you about fighting. They can tell you about the enemy. They can tell you about victory. They can tell you about everything. I got all the words, but I don't want to live there. I want to live over here. And so we've got the East and the West. So the way we're going to look at it is the way, I don't think we should look at it, but it's always us and them. And of course, we are the ones in the land.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? We are always the ones that are in the land. We're the good guys, and they're the bad guys.
Yes.
And we're on the resurrection side, abiding in Christ, resisting form, resisting unreality, resisting the borderline, resisting the ritual, resisting just the words. We want to abide in Christ. Well, I'm not going to declare myself on either side, not on the East or not on the West. I'll stick with the text. I'll try to show you how my heart wants to be on the West. But it's not so cut and dried because it's a heart attitude. It's a heart attitude. Every time I take my eyes off Christ, I'm on the East. Every time you take your eyes off Christ, you're on the East. It's like the parable of the sower when he gave the illustration of four soils, how you receive the Word of God. And someone would say, oh, I'm the good soil. And someone would say, well, there's the rocky soil and the wayside soil and the thorny soil. I'm not there. At any moment, I can be any soil. At any moment, you can be any soil. You can be good soil today, receiving everything from the Lord. And hard, rocky soil tomorrow, resisting the Lord. And so I'm not going to be boasting when I talk East and West and us and them. We need to be careful lest we end up in big trouble. But there is this problem with those on the West and those on the East. I pray I'm on the West. I want to be. I pray you're on the West. We want to be. And when I refer sometimes to those on the East as legalists, I hope I will bite my tongue to a stump never to call them Pharisees. Pharisees were legalists, but they were unsaved. They didn't know the Lord. The Pharisees didn't know the Lord. Now, by God's grace, some Pharisees came to know the Lord. Praise God. Nicodemus and so on. But I won't refer to them. They're family. They're part of the body. And you say, well, but they took a stand. They're not following on. They don't want to go all the way. Doesn't matter. They're bruised reeds. They're smoking flax. And if Christ is living in my heart, I know his attitude toward the bruised reed. I know his attitude toward the smoking flax. And if I am looking to Christ, that will be manifest as I look to those on the East. And so we need to understand that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some of the stories that we've been through dealt with individuals, and then some dealt with tribes. But in this story, we've got the whole body. We've got those on the West and those on the East. It's everybody. This has to do with everybody. And for that reason alone, we should press toward the warnings that the Lord gives us. So let me just expound a little bit on this warning. The attitude that the West took toward the East, it was natural. That's what's wrong with it. It was natural. And I understand why they felt the way they felt. But we need to be very careful about our attitude toward those who differ. Those on the West had very little patience, little tolerance with those on the East. They didn't see much hope for the bruised reed. They didn't see much hope for the smoking flax. So there's a great warning here. The first indication we get is that those on the west who were in the land, picturing abiding in Christ, they looked at the east and they became very judgmental. They began to judge those, and not only judge, but condemn. Now maybe it's because of their history. Maybe because we know them. They made the decision. They don't want reality. And they're just living slipshod lives. They're borderline. And besides, they said that the God made the Jordan separate them. God didn't make that separation. They're the ones that chose it. They were invited to come over. The separation not to be with God's people, not to worship with God's people, to live on the other side. That was their decision. And so those on the west, when they do anything, they're quick to judge. And not only quick to judge. See, they heard a rumor. The sons of Israel heard it. Verse 11. Behold, the sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up to war. They didn't investigate at that time. They just heard a rumor. And because it's them, they put the worst construction on it. They assumed the worst. They heard a rumor, and because they heard a rumor, they jumped to a conclusion, and they said, they have sinned. They've built a rival altar against the Lord. We've got to kill them. That was what they said. And it's all based on rumor. They don't have a clue at that point. But they jump to conclusion because we know them and who they are and how they act. And they did it just out of pride. And I can tell by looking in their face. They're just trying to pump themselves up and all that kind of thing. And so they assumed it was a rival altar like the heathen had built. And they knew God had one altar in his appointed place. They deserved to die. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we who claim to be on the west and abiding in the land, we see somebody who's a bruised reed and doing stupid stuff and making dumb decisions, and they don't want the reality, and they only want a copy, and they just want to go through the forms, and they only have the words. Be careful before you judge them. Be careful. Until you have found out. In the minds of the West, that rumor was proof enough that they had committed an act of idolatry against the Lord, and they deserved to die. The Bible's full of warnings against judging motives. You know, we can see if God's word says something and it's violated, then you say they violated God's word. Then you're not judging. God's word's judging. But to look at someone, and I could tell by the look on his face, he's just doing that. The look on his face, he might have indigestion. You don't know the look on somebody's face. And you cannot judge. I love Paul's approach, why he didn't judge motives. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:3. To me, it's a small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then every man will have his praise from God. Paul said, one reason I don't judge your motives, because I don't know my own. Paul said, I can't even judge my own motives. I could say I'm doing it because I love them. I'm doing it because I'm generous. You don't know your heart. It's deceitful. above all things. It's desperately wicked. So's mine. And I can think I'm doing something for the right reason. Paul said, how can I judge your motives when I'm not even certain that I'm doing things for a certain reason? And so that's just a great warning. And then when they came face to face with him, they didn't say, now that West comes over and they're going to examine him, they didn't say, could you please explain what you've done? Here's what they said. Chapter 22, 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you've committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord by building yourself an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough from us, from which we've not cleansed ourselves, although a plague came from the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he'll be angry with the whole congregation tomorrow. They didn't say, could you please explain why you would build an altar? They said, you dirty sinner, look what you did. You rebelled against the Lord. You did wrong. And right away they condemned before they heard one word of explanation from them. We shouldn't put our light on them. People who are borderline, they have light, and they live according to that light. That light's not my light. I can't put my light on them. You can't put your light on me. Walk in the light as he's in the light for you. As God has put him in the light, you follow that light. God's put them in the light, and so we are so quick to... I'm so convicted by reading what the West's attitude toward the East in this story. Not only were they quick to judge and quick to condemn and read motives and jump to conclusions, but they didn't want to relate to them as God's children. They wanted to treat them as if they were enemies. That's what they've been doing to the enemies. They wanted to go against them in war, verse 12. And sometime we might try to deny it, but those who claim to be on the West, I've been saying I'm trusting the Lord, and then somebody walks in the door, and my heart sinks. I wish she never came. I know her life, what's going on in her life. I know him. He can talk sweet Jesus, but I know he's running around with someone else's wife. I know about that. And we feel happy when they don't come in. And we feel glad if they're absent. And maybe we don't go so far as they should be dead. We should go to war with them. But we just get this idea. Mary and Martha at Lazarus' tomb. He said, roll away the stone. He said, no, Lord, what's behind there stinks. I know the situation behind there. He said, roll away the stone. Declare what I can do with that rotten mess. Don't just ignore them and say, I'm glad they're laid away, and at least in the resurrection they're going to heaven. La, 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 I don't need to deal with it. Roll the stone away, no matter how corrupt it is. You can roll the stone. You can't say, Lazarus, come forth. Only God can do that. Only God can bring light. But we need to get this attitude that the West wants the East destroyed. The West might have said, you know, they offended us by building that altar. In that connection, I love Psalm 119, 165. I like it from the King James, so I quoted it from the King James. It says, great peace they have that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. May God help us understand it. It is a sin to offend people. It's also a sin to be offended. If you're abiding in Christ, you'll never be offended. I don't think there's anything anybody can do when I'm trusting the Lord. If I'm not trusting him, I get offended at everything. But if I'm looking to Christ, It's not possible to offend me. It's not possible. And so the West, again, they had no argument. In their explanation, the explanation they gave is so easy to tear down. I could say of everything they said, you're lying, you're lying, you're lying. And Joshua chapter 22, verse 22 and 23, notice how they began their defense. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion, if it's an unfaithful act against the Lord, don't save us this day. If we've built an altar to turn away from following the Lord or to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, to offer sacrifices of peace offerings upon it, may the Lord Himself require it. Now, they used those three wonderful names. They said El. They said Elohim. They said Jehovah. They invoked the name of the Lord. And then they said in verse 23, let him require it. If I'm lying, then let the Lord deal with me. I want him to deal with me. Now that sounds like a good argument, except I remember before I came to know Jesus, I would say so often, when I was caught in a lie, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. I cross my heart and hope to die that I'm telling the truth. So that argument from those mouths, knowing who they are saying that, it could have been a fake because anybody can say words. And then I've known a lot of Christians who would, we had one guy, he used to drive me sneaky. When I was pastoring a little church up in Newport, Rhode Island, he would come in every week and talk about sweet Jesus. And he, you know how he died? He got hit by a semi. He was in a drunken condition, and he just stumbled out into the road, and he was run over by a big 18-wheeler. But his life, everybody knew, and he would not miss a meeting. He'd come in and he'd testify, God saves, keeps, and satisfies, bless his holy name. Sweet Jesus, sweet Jesus. And it would drive me nuts to hear that coming out of his mouth because I knew his life. And I was tempted to say, we ought to kill him. You know, at least he shouldn't be here. And when he never showed up, if he didn't show up, why did I have peace? He needed to be in the presence of the Lord. He needed to have the word heard. And my heart attitude is being glad he doesn't show up. What is wrong with me? I'll tell you what's wrong. I'm the East. I'm the hard soil. I'm the thorny soil and all. We need to have the Lord keep us focused on the Lord Himself. Their argument was in verse 19, the land of your, if, no, ooh, high tech. in verse 26, let's build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather a witness between us and you, between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, our sacrifices, our peace offerings, so your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall come about if they say this to us or our generation in time to come, we'll say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. It's a witness between us and you. In other words, we're doing this for the kids, for the next generation. We're living on the wrong side. And after a while, you might think we're not part of you. We're not part of the body. So we'll just point to the altar, say, our fathers made that. And so we're part of them. We're part of them. The argument that was given back is verse 22, verse 19, chapter 22. If the land of your possession is unclean, cross into the land of your possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves beside the altar of the Lord our God. You see, they could have argued, if you're really concerned about your kids and your grandkids, then why are you living on the wrong side? Come over. We've already got an inheritance, but we'll make room. And those on the west said, we invite you to come. If you ever see your inheritance is defiled, come over. And then you don't need an altar of witness. If you came over here, you could worship with us. And so it's easy to look at their arguments and say, well, I know their words. I'm so glad that God sent Phinehas. You remember Phinehas? He's the one that stopped the plague at Peor when he took that big spear and he drove it through two people, a man and a woman who were in an immoral act, and killed them both.
Was heathen,
yeah, pardon?
She was a heathen woman.
Yes, yeah, she was a Midianite.
Wasn't it before the altar that they were...
Yeah, well, it was while the plague was happening. God was judging them for immorality, and meanwhile, he grabs this heathen woman and he stopped the plague. 24,000 people died. And as soon as he put that spear through both of them, God stopped the plague. That's the guy who goes over to talk to these people. And I'm glad it was him. If I had a problem with some theology, and my mentor, you've heard his name, Mr. Sells, God used him mightily in my life. And if I heard that he had a certain position on a certain thing, I might be inclined to that position because he had such a reputation. Or if I'm reading somebody like Edersheim or F.B. Meyer or Morgan or Scroggie or somebody like that, and they have a certain position, I lean toward that. But what I'm saying is I'm glad God sent Phinehas because I respect him. And he accepted their argument. And he saw them as a bruised reed and as smoking flax. Verse 20, 32, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, the leaders returned from the son of Reuben, from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gideon to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel blessed God. They did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And so it begins with, I wish you were dead. And it ends with, I wish you would come over to our side. That's a lot better. And may God, whose heart is not to break the bruised reed and not to snuff out the smoking flax, may he live in us in such a way that our attitude toward, call them what you want, the weaker, those who don't see things as we do, may God help us to always have that heart that they are still family, they're not enemy, they need to come over and dwell in the land. I wish I could tell you the subsequent record in the Bible, but all of the expectations happened. They were the first to turn into idolatry over there. When Assyria came, they were the first to go down and be destroyed. And I say the first because the others also went down, including the messianic tribe of Judah. So let's, those of us who think we stand, let's take heed, lest we fall. We are made of flesh, And my only hope for standing in yours is to depend upon the Lord himself. Which brings us, and I just want to end up with this. I want to introduce the farewell message. This is the next on the list. The farewell message of Joshua. He knows he's ready to die and go to heaven. Chapter 23, 1 and 2. Came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from their enemies on every side. Joshua was old, advanced in years. And Joshua called for all Israel, their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said, I am old, advanced in years. In chapter 23 and chapter 24, we have the words of a dying man. This is the last words. This is the farewell message of Joshua. Joshua 23:14. Behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your heart, in all your souls, not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All has been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And then in verse 28 and 29, Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. It came about after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now, just as an overview, some think there are two sermons here, not one. In verse chapter 23 and verse 2, one for the leadership. In other words, the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers. Exodus 18 says the heads of thousands, the heads of hundreds, the heads of fifties. The leadership. There's a sermon for them. And then when you come to Joshua 24:1, Joshua gathered together all the tribes at Shechem. That's a different place, they suggest. And so now he talks to the assembly. The last place that had been mentioned was Shiloh. So some think the first message was at Shiloh, and then they moved to Shechem. Two different places, two different peoples. And some say two different sermons, and they even put a lot of time in between Sermon 1 and Sermon 2. But for our purposes, since the Holy Spirit has put it together, we're going to look at it as one message. Special application for the elders, but an address to all the people of God. And so now as we close, we'll go back to this next time, but I want to just give you the central message of the farewell sermon. In other words, what is the main point? Joshua 23:14, behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. You know in all your heart and all your souls, not one word of the good words the Lord spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one has failed. Let me summarize the theme of the farewell message in three words. God is faithful. This is a message on the faithfulness of God. We have seen holiness and rest and the will of God and preeminence of Christ and love and security and abiding in the Lord and expressing all of these principles. We've looked at them, ending with worship. And now it's all based on God is faithful. Amen. That's how it happens. Joshua's testimony, I'm glad it's Joshua, because his life included three great things. He lived 40 years in slavery. And then he lived 40 years in the wilderness. And now he's got another 30 years in the land. And what he's saying is, I lived in slavery and God is faithful. And I went through the wilderness and God is faithful. And I've been in the land and God is faithful. I love poetry. I read this poem. I don't know who wrote it, but I love it. God is faithful. Not he has been or he will be. Both are true. But today, in this sore trial, God is faithful now to you. Isn't that a precious little poem? God is faithful. As Joshua is dying, he's reminding them of his faithfulness. And I want to show you one more thing, and that is that when he speaks of the faithfulness of God in his dying sermon, he speaks both of the tender side of God's faithfulness and the severe side. Verse 14 speaks of the positive side. Not one good thing has failed. But look at verse 15. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he's destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. God is faithful. He's faithful to provide everything he said. And he's faithful to take me to the woodshed if I need it. That's also part of his faithfulness. For years I misunderstood and misapplied 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And you know how I looked at that? I almost looked at it as saying, it doesn't matter if I lose faith, because he's faithful. And so I used it almost as a crutch, that if I'm faithless, well, that okay, but I shouldn't be, but he's faithful. He won't deny himself. That's not what it's saying. In the context, just before that, he says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If I'm faithless, he's faithful. He's still going to deal with me. That's the context of 2 Timothy. That he's saying that we're not going to get away with it. Hudson Taylor, his favorite Bible verse was Mark 11:22. And from that, he made a little plaque that he kept on his desk. Mark 11:22 says, have faith in God. That's pretty simple. Have faith in God. But from that verse, he made this plaque and he put it on his desk. And it became his motto, hold on to the faithfulness of God. That is how he interpreted, have faith in God. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. And exactly right. That's what faith is. It's holding on to the Lord. And one of the great dangers of faith is that faith gets all wrapped up in faith. It's the faithfulness of the Lord. He's the one that must keep us. I love 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you. Can you finish it?
And he also will bring it to pass.
He will also bring it to pass. Exactly right. And then my final verse, I love the marginal reading in the New American Standard of Psalm 37:4. It says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. Isn't that a banquet? Feed on his faithfulness. So next time we'll come back to looking at that sermon, but especially in terms of its chief message, the faithfulness of God. Everything that you will ever hear about abiding in Christ will fall back. God's faithful. He's brought you this far, and he's going to bring you all the way. He brought me this far. By grace, we've come this far. He's going to take us all the way. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, we know it. And day after day, year after year, you're the same. You don't change. And we know that If it weren't for the fact that you didn't change, we would have been destroyed long ago. And so we just pray that you take us forward in understanding what it means as we develop this, that you're faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.